Well, good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, there's a lot of overlap in the sermons we've been going through, talking about repentance and then also about sanctification here in these evening services going through the Westminster Confession. But this will be the last sermon on the doctrine of sanctification, as we're going to try to cover the last two points of the confession. And this evening, talking about real growth and how it happens in the life of a believer. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, through chapter 2, verse 3. This is God's word. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us Holy Scripture. And Lord, your people have always treasured and valued these words, the divine revelation that shows us the truth, without which we are lost and in darkness and would have no way of knowing you, no way of understanding the depth of our own sin and your character as holy, and the wonderful provision you've made for our salvation and for our perfect acceptance in your sight through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us all in this room to have in our hearts that disposition that was just described by that inspired text, that we all ought to be at all times like newborn babies craving the pure milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. We pray you would help us to see that this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take your Red Trinity hymnal and turn to page 856, I want to read just the last two points of the chapter on sanctification. Page 856, the last two points there. We'll finish this evening. At the top of the page there, points 2 and 3. This sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Number 3, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Before I get into my summary manuscript, I wanted to share a little anecdote with you. I listened to a series of lectures on textual criticism and on the history of the transmission of the Bible by James White, who's a really good scholar on that particular issue. And he made the comment that he went to a display that was kind of a traveling display of artifacts from the Vatican, artifacts from the Vatican archives. And you might wonder, why would a Protestant apologist want to go to see something like that? Well, one of the reasons he wanted to go see it was because they had some of the oldest papyrus and vellum fragments of the New Testament that exist in the world today. So he wanted to go see these things. And so, you know, he's going through the exhibit, and there's like a tiara, and there's a crown with all these jewels and everything. And then in this one little case, there's this little fragment of papyrus. And you can tell, he said you could tell by looking at it, that it was not written by a professional scribe. And he said as he stood there looking at this, you could see the different ways that scribes would abbreviate certain words to maximize what they had, because, you know, paper was not very plentiful. Obviously, it was papyrus reeds, and so they would write on things like that. They would abbreviate words in certain ways and try to get as much into that little piece of papyrus as they could. And White said as he was standing there looking at it and he was trying to read it and translate it, he said he got teary-eyed thinking, this piece of God's word in the New Testament was not written by or copied by a professional scribe. What had happened was a Christian would go somewhere else and he would meet another group of Christians. And this is while the New Testament had just been completed and it's not fully disseminated everywhere yet. And it's still being copied and passed around. And some brother at some other gathering of Christians heard they have a copy of one of Peter's letters. And our fellowship over here doesn't have it. And so he said, well, let me see it. And he tried to write down as much of it as he could, and it was really sloppy handwriting. And White said, isn't that amazing? You see how much these people loved the Word of God just like we do. And yet we have the whole thing, and it's plentiful, and we have multiple copies of it in our houses. And yet back then, it was considered to be an incredible privilege and a huge blessing from God. Really? You have a second letter that Paul wrote to Corinth? You have a copy of that? Well, let me go get what I can and make my own copy of it. And they'll find these old and ancient fragments that you can tell were not written by pro scribes. They were just people, sometimes with bad handwriting, trying to make a copy of those books of Scripture for themselves. And so that very same hunger for the written Word of God that has to be in every one of us at all times. And believe me, I know, life happens and life's busy and everything's crazy and nuts, but there's still got to be that hunger for the Word of God. That is the primary means through which God sanctifies us, helps us to discover our sin, and helps us to become more like Christ, is through the written Word of God. So remember that. Remember that when you feel in your own heart that you've been neglecting your own daily intake of the Word of God. Remember that guy, a brother who's been dead for probably 1,900 or 1,850 years, who loved God's Word, who heard about this other letter from Peter, and it was 2 Peter, and he wrote as much of it down as he could get on that little papyrus fragment, and it survived all the way down to today. When a person has true faith in Christ, their relationship with the Word of God will change dramatically. It's another one of those sure marks of conversion. All of a sudden, a person will go from, yeah, the Bible's interesting and everything else, to, I want to know everything in it. And I want to know everything it says. And I want to understand everything about it. And I want to read whatever I have to read to understand that Word. And why is that? Because the sheep of Christ hear His voice in the Scriptures alone. And in no other place. We believe in sola scriptura. God does not speak to us anywhere except in His holy word. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus also taught us in John 8:51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. There is this idea that Jesus speaks about endlessly of keeping God's word. When it's heard, we keep it in our hearts. It doesn't fall upon us and then maybe spring up for a time and then fall away. For the heart of the truly redeemed, the Word of God is kept once it is heard. It takes firm root and transforms us. When the one true gospel is preached and the truth of God is heard, God's people will hear that Word and they will keep it. They will hold on to it. They will know that this has eternal significance and is not to be forgotten by me. Jesus also taught in the famous parable of the sower, Mark 4:14, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And then later on at the end of that parable, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. What is the word that he speaks of here? It is the message of God to His people, which we now have in its fullness in Holy Scripture. It's the message of repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ and the perfection of His saving work and the call to believe in Him for eternal life. That is that word, and we have the fullness of that whole message in our Bibles. In the chapter of our confession on saving faith, which is the one right after this and after sanctification, true saving faith not only receives and rests on Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life, but true faith also believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. For the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. It's one of the ways that we know the Word of God and the Gospel really has changed us and that we are converted. When the Scripture tells us something that we know needs to change, we will change it. When the Scripture exposes a sin in our life, even if it's something that's been with us for years and years, as far back as our memory goes, we will say, this is something that's got to change too. And the way that I act about this has got to change too. And I need to put this sin to death and put that sin to death. I will act differently. We will act differently upon what each passage contains. And that's why the study of God's Word is so important. We will yield obedience to the commands. When God tells us to do something, we will obey him. We will tremble at its threatenings, and we will embrace its promises. Now, we are entirely passive in our regeneration and in our justification and our adoption. All those are divine acts which God alone does. Even the repentance and the faith that we exercise are God's gifts to his elect people. But the ongoing process of sanctification is something that all of us have to roll up our sleeves and get involved in. I remember one Reformed theologian saying, this is the part of the Christian life where we have to get our hands dirty. We get dirty trying to fight against sin. You got to roll your sleeves up and get down there and fight. You stand your ground and you fight. Sanctification is the ongoing work of God's free grace, but it is also a duty of ours. Justification can't be our duty because we can't do it. God declares us righteous when we believe. He unites us to Christ. Our sins are forgiven. They're nailed to the cross. His righteousness is given to us. We are once for all adopted into his family. It can never change. But sanctification is also the work of God's free grace, but it's also something that we participate in. We are enjoined by God's word to make a diligent use of all of the means available to us. The word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Archibald Alexander Hodge said this, "The fruits of sanctification are good works. An action to be good must have its origin in a holy principle in the heart and must be conformed to the law of God. Although not the grounds of our acceptance, good works are essential to salvation." Did you hear how carefully he qualified that? "Although they are not the grounds of our acceptance with God, good works are absolutely essential to salvation as the necessary consequences of a gracious state of soul and perpetual requirements of the divine law," end quote. The scripture teaches us that there are very clear marks, very clear fruits that the Spirit of God does indeed live within us and is bearing that fruit. We all know the passages. For the longest time growing up, I was given Galatians 5:22-23 as if you better have joy and love and peace in it, instead of recognizing these are the hallmarks that you are a Christian. You don't do this to become a Christian. This is the fruit that you are one. The fruit of the presence of the Spirit of God in someone's life is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Good works are what we were created in Christ unto. We're not saved by them, but we're created in Christ unto good works that he ordained that we should walk in them. Jesus taught in John 14, his disciples there in the upper room, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." That fruit will begin to show itself in the life of every true believer as time goes by and as they grow. God glorifies himself in changing us. Those fruits make us known to ourselves, and they make us known to others that we are indeed the children of the living God. What is critical for all of us to understand this evening is this. How do we grow as Christians? All of us want to do that. All of us want to become more mature, have more joy in our lives, be more self-controlled, put to death more sin. How do we become more sanctified, more holy? How is the body of sin killed off more and more? And how are we enabled more and more to live unto righteousness? One thing we must bear in mind at all times while we are living the Christian life and seeking to grow is the clear teaching of Scripture that the whole body of sin is not immediately destroyed when we're born again. And this is something I've emphasized to you very heavily to try to help you have a sense of assurance. Our assurance is not based upon our day in and day out performance in our battles with sin. Our assurance is based primarily upon the objectivity of the work of Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and 7, you remember when we went through that, going through Romans, they teach very clearly that there is still sin within us, that there is still much work to be done in our lives. And we see this battle with sin lived out in the lives of all of God's people throughout all of redemptive history that's given to us in Scripture. As we see people who are some of the godliest and most special people ever, who committed very, very heinous sins. Abraham, remember him? Lied a couple times about who Sarah was. Tell them you're my sister so they don't kill me because you're beautiful. Abraham lied. He was guilty of grumbling, of doubting. Jacob deceived his dying father to steal his brother's blessing, even though it was already promised to his mother, Rebekah, that the older will serve the younger. He's still acting in unbelief of that. David committed adultery and multiple homicides to cover it up. Peter denied Jesus three times and later refused to eat with Gentiles, thus not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Even the godliest of people have their warts, their moments of weakness, and often demonstrate clearly why they themselves are so very thankful for the mercy of God in Christ. Because there is this constant antagonism between our hunger for righteousness and our continuing indwelling sin, the scriptures exhort us to crucify the old man. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires, its evil desires. Galatians 5:24. Paul told the church at Colossae in Colossians 3:5, "Therefore, in light of the fact that Christ has done all these things, if you were raised with Christ, put your mind on things above where Christ is seated. When he appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You hear what he's saying? In light of the objectivity of what God has done, make it your purpose in life to put to death these things that have no appropriate place in the life of a believer anymore. There is to be this active putting to death of our remaining sin. The great John Owen wrote, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Sin is merely the outworking of what dwells in our hearts. Our actions show what kind of a tree we are. The fruit that grows on the tree makes us known. And therefore, we must be actively engaged in keeping up our communion with Christ through the means given to us. And folks, it's not rocket science. There's no seven steps to victory. It's so easy. It's so simple. How do we grow? How do we maintain our closeness with God? The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Those are the means of grace. Those are the things, the tools that God has given us. Those are the godly weapons that will change us and change the whole world. A.A. Hodge said, "Truly good works can be produced only by a heart in living union with Christ." You hear what he's saying? The biblical teaching, you can't do anything good of yourself. I promise you, you will not find the strength within yourself to do anything good. Jesus made one of the most astounding statements that if we really lived like we believe it, I think we would live much differently. He said in John 15:4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And apart from me, you can do nothing," he said. Our sanctification is first inward and spiritual. You realize that the actions that we do, the words we say, are simply a reflection of what's going on in our hearts. What needs to change is our hearts. And how do our hearts change? How does God change them? Through his Spirit working through his Word. That's why daily intake of the Word of God, regardless of if you feel it doing anything, is so vitally important to our Christian lives. That change has got to be inward and spiritual. And God's Spirit working through the Word, killing off more and more sin, showing us more and more of his greatness, of his character. And then our actions will follow. It will become outward and practical. We have to change the way that we think. And our affections must change before we will really begin to change. B.B. Warfield said this, quote, "Christ dwells within us, not for the purpose of sinking our being into his being, nor of substituting himself for us as the agent in our activities, much less of seizing our wills and operating them for us in contradiction to our own immanent mind." You see what he's saying? He said Jesus doesn't live in you to try to take over and turn you into a robot that he is controlling or moving around. Listen to what Warfield says. "But to operate directly upon us, to make us good, that our works freely done by us may, under his continual leading, be good also." One theologian once said, "The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us." I always say a theologian because it wasn't a good theologian that said that. That was C.S. Lewis. And it's really weird when guys who hate Reformed theology talk like Calvinists. We become better and more holy through the Word of God. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It is critical that we look at sin in our lives, folks. Listen, not as mere isolated acts that we do, but rather as the overflow of the condition of our hearts. And how is our heart changed more and more? Through the Word of God, the Spirit working through the Word. If we leave off of Bible study and we leave off the reading of God's Word every day, our hearts are going to drift in the wrong direction. We never stay in the same place, and we don't naturally drift towards holiness. And so if we don't roll up our sleeves and discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, we are not going to drift towards God. We're not going to drift towards holiness. Sin is not just the acts, it's the condition of our heart and mind that gives rise to those acts. We must learn to think biblically because of our terrible tendency toward error. We look to the objective word of God in Scripture to learn what sin is. Our consciences tell us some things, but the Scriptures are always the final arbiter of what is right or wrong for us. And here's another key point that our church culture abroad, even in conservative circles, needs to understand. We do not bring our experiences to Scripture and seek to make Scripture conform to who and what we think ourselves to be. That is 180 degrees opposite of the way things are. We sit under the absolute authority of God speaking directly to us and thus find out how we must change and how we must learn to think differently. We don't come to God and say, here's who I am, now deal with me. We come to God and say, you tell me who I am. You tell me what I'm supposed to be. You tell me what I'm supposed to desire. And I will seek with everything in me through the godly weapons of the word, the sacraments, and prayer to change and to become what you want me to be. You see, that's part of the problem of our culture and society today. We think that we have these identities and God has to simply tolerate them. No, our identity comes from what God says we are. Sin is not merely knowing, is not merely what I knowingly do in violation of God's law. Sin is anything we do in violation of God's law, whether we're aware of it or not. You know, the Old Testament law taught that explicitly. Leviticus 5:17. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So whether I think I'm sinning or not, if the Scripture says I'm sinning, what I think is not relevant. What I think I know is not relevant. It's only what the Scripture says. You see why we've got to be attached to the Word of God at all times. It's got to be transforming the way we think all the time. We've got to read those Old Testament books. We've got to read the law to understand the will of God for what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do in life. And that sin arises because my heart continues to be sinful, although it is not under the absolute dominion of sin as it was before we were born again. Always remember, even the godliest of people there in the Old Testament, I mean, some of them took some colossal nosedives into sin. And that tendency is there. The ability to betray God and betray our vows and to betray what we claim with our mouths to be, that's there in us. And we need to have a healthy respect for that. Sin is not just actions. Sin is our ongoing condition. And we covered last time the fact that our sanctification will never be perfect in this life. We just read it there in the Westminster Confession. It never is perfect in this life, but is always headed in that direction. Nor does God lower the standard of his law to make it attainable by us. I read a whole bunch of stuff about that this week. There's a whole school of thought in some Christian circles that God lowers the standard of the law to make it attainable by us so we can actually think that we're keeping it. That's not true either. And therefore, our battle with sin by necessity will be lifelong and uninterrupted. You never arrive, you never get there. There will be seasons of struggle and seasons of victory. But the key to our growth and holiness as believers is our knowledge of the Word of God. You guys have heard it 10,000 times if you've been in church from the time you were a child. How does Jesus answer his temptations? The very author of Scripture does what? He quotes the Word of God. When Satan tempted him, it is written. It is written. It is written, he said. That's how he answered. When he could have snapped his fingers and made the devil cease to exist, he answered his temptations with the Word of God written. The key to keeping up our communion with Christ is active participation in the life of our local church, hearing and reading the Word of God, partaking the Lord's Supper and prayer. When you think about, I am desiring more holiness in my life. I want to be more godly than I am. Make sure you're always here when we do communion. Make sure you're in the Word of God every day, regardless of how you feel. You may feel worse after reading it. It may expose a whole bunch of sin. Or you may read a despondent psalm or two that makes you wonder, man, those people seem so depressed. But God's Spirit works through that Word to change us and to help us be more like Him. These are the spiritual disciplines that Christ has called us to. When any or all of them are neglected, we are sure to wither in our walks with the Lord. Always remember that wonderful illustration that Jesus gave to us. I am the vine, you are the branches. You hear what he's saying there? The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You and I cannot become better without Jesus Christ. We can't make the progress that we want to make unless we are in close communion with Christ. You know, I have the Puritan hard drive, which is a blessing and a curse, because there's no way I'll ever read everything on it before I die. And I always think, how many of these wonderful things will I not read before I die? I found Thomas Brooks, one of my favorite Puritan writers, saw an address that's never been published. It's like, it's almost in cursive, really. An address that he made to Parliament where he was ripping the lips off of his civil magistrates, telling them not a single one of you is qualified to be a civil magistrate unless you are daily in the Word of God and keeping close communion with Christ. Not a single one of you is going to know how to rule this nation of ours, and just going on and on and going off on them. I just think, can you imagine someone addressing our president and Congress like that? Wouldn't that be glorious? I mean, that'd be all over the tabloids everywhere. When any or all of the spiritual disciplines are neglected, we are sure to wither because we're not connected to the vine. Jesus said, abide in me. It's an ongoing activity. It's something that is a daily part of our lives. You have to stay in close communion with your Lord. Just stay close to him. Just like in a marriage relationship, you stay close to your spouse by communion with that spouse, by speaking with them, spending time with them, showing your love to them. So when you find yourself dry and hopeless, down, lacking in joy, lacking in enthusiasm for the greatness of God and the saving mercy in Christ, the culprit is almost always that the spiritual disciplines have been discarded or neglected. The pursuit of holiness is the heart of the Christian life. We desire obedience to biblical law from our heart for Jesus' sake. When we consider the unspeakable joys that await us that will never end in eternity future, how can we be distracted from pleasing the God who has given us that blessed assurance? How can we be distracted from that? Because of the remaining indwelling sin and the idolatry that is in us. But remember the purpose of the triune God in all these things. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not just from the guilt of sin, but also from its presence and from its tyranny, from its rule over us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit is that ongoing activity where I confess to God directly every day, these are the things I know I did that were selfish and wrong. Here are the ways that I failed you, that I sinned against you. Change these things about me and make me more like Christ. The scripture says that Jesus gave himself on behalf of his people, that he would redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Paul answered the charge that his gospel of free grace was the same as preaching a license to sin and be immoral with the exclamation, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. And Paul later taught in that chapter, we quoted a lot, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. The book of James teaches us faith without works is dead. The book of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The one grand goal of the triune God in the covenant of redemption before time began, where God the Father gives a people to God the Son to redeem and save from their sins, is this: to make his people holy and blameless. That's God's purpose for your existence as one of his children while you yet live in this life before you die and go to heaven. The purpose for which he gave you to Christ before the foundation of the world is that you and I would be holy and without blame. In fact, Paul asserts this very thing. Our eternal and unconditional election from eternity past is described in these wonderful words in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It is God's purpose to have a people who are sanctified, who are holy, who don't do what the world does, who don't collapse and fall into sin the way the world does. Paul further describes the saving work of God and his people in the same letter in these wonderful words in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, We're not saved by them, lest anyone should boast. That's as clear as the noonday brightness of the sun. Why does every generation have to get that wrong? But we're created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walking in our duty and in doing good works, loving others well, and living for them instead of ourselves is what Christ has called us to as his children. Being his follower necessitates that we walk in good works. At the end of the book of Titus, Paul told the pastor, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Paul told Titus, "I want you to affirm that constantly to the people that you shepherd. Be careful to maintain good works." And you will not do that if we leave off scripture reading, if we leave off Bible memorization, if we leave off of prayer and the fellowship of God's people. The behavior of the professing Christian will demonstrate whether our professions of faith are true or false. Jesus taught it so clearly at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." What is the fruit that you see growing on yourself? You gotta love Jesus' practicality. What is every single human being in the world? A tree. So what's growing on you? What are we? Do we have fruit that grows off of our tree that sustains those around us? Are we useful to God? Or are we, as Psalm 1 describes, a heap of chaff? A heap of chaff that the wind drives away. Just remember all the times that sanctification, which is our growth in personal holiness, as shown in the works we do, just remember, it does not figure into the basis upon which we enter heaven at all. We emphasize this because the Word of God does. In fact, the Scripture is so clear that those that do know God will have good works. That Jesus even said, those who have done good will arise to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Does that mean that we're saved by doing good? Of course not. Of course not. To make the error of thinking that our sanctification or our good works as Christians figures into our salvation or our justification destroys the gospel. Justification is by faith alone and not by works, so that justification would be by the grace of God alone. If the legal basis upon which we enter heaven at the last day is in any way based upon our works or our personal holiness or our sanctification or our putting sin to death or our pursuit of holiness, salvation is not by grace alone then. And all of your thinking about being a Christian and living the Christian life, you must keep justification and sanctification connected but separate. They always go together, but they are not the same thing. To mix or mingle them is fatal to the gospel and fatal to the Christian faith. Every true Christian is accepted by God solely and only because of the substitutionary cross work of Christ and Christ's righteousness, which is legally imputed to our account. And we are accepted by God on no other basis whatsoever at any time, before, during, or at the end of our Christian lives. The same basis upon which we're justified at the beginning is the very same legal basis alone by which we gain entrance into heaven itself. The blood and righteousness of Christ and nothing else. And yet every single true Christian, without exception, will live however much longer God has decreed for us to live in this world, experiencing the process of sanctification. If we're not being sanctified, then we're not Christians. Jesus prayed it would happen. He asked of his Father. He said, before he was arrested and crucified in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." You think the Father answered that prayer request? Of course. And so all of his people, every single individual that was given to him, to whom he gives eternal life, will be sanctified by God's truth, which is God's word. Remember Ephesians 5:25, Paul taught the same thing. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Not only that he would save her from the wrath of God and bring her into heaven, but that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Jesus Christ gave himself for the church, for his elect people, to save them perfectly, but also that he would sanctify and cleanse them with the washing of water by the word. We are all dirty and filthy in ourselves when we're first redeemed. And while our legal status is permanently changed because of Christ's work, which is once for all accepted in our behalf, the process of cleansing us more and more from sin and enabling us to live more and more unto righteousness and true holiness and godliness, that does not cease in this life. And as we covered last time, sanctification will be in various degrees in people. There will be people who are more sanctified than we are, people who are holier personally than we are, but everyone is equal in their justification before God. Wilhelmus Albrecht in his The Christian's Reasonable Service wrote this wonderful paragraph, quote, "Although all the elect are sanctified, that is, in all things and in all aspects, they are nevertheless not all sanctified in the same measure. They are spiritual children, young men, and fathers." Remember that passage in 1 John chapter 2? "I write to you, little children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you." Wilhelmus Albrecht sees that as him writing to various degrees of maturity among the people. I think that's an excellent interpretation of that. Albrecht continues, "There are oaks of righteousness, green palm trees, high cedars, as well as broken reeds and smoking flaxes. He who is weak occasionally becomes strong. He who is strong occasionally becomes weak. Their spiritual life never disappears, however, and they never again come under the dominion of sin, even though they are occasionally captured by sin as by an enemy, and for a time are even held captive." And then he cites Psalm 37:24, "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." When a person is born from above, or born again, as some translations translate John 3:3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, that new birth is followed by growth, just like a newborn child would grow. I always forget, you know, we're about to have, you know, Lord willing, in a few months, our 10th child. You forget how small they were. When your kids are big, and especially one of them is bigger than you, you forget how small they once were when they were first born and how fast they grow. Remember that passage that we just read this evening, 1 Peter 1:22. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God." You know, the agent through which the Spirit of God made us born again was right here. Proclamation of the word, the gospel. "Through that word we were born again." Now listen how it goes on. "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." The very same word of God by which we were reborn is the very milk by which we grow afterwards. Newborn babies, once they experience the satisfaction that comes from a full stomach, will have an insatiable desire for the thing that made their stomach cramps go away. And watching all of my children when they were newborns nap after feeding, when they were infants, when they were real small, it was the most peaceful kind of sleep imaginable. And in fact, Amy would get done feeding them, would hand them to me, and they would just look like they were almost drunk with a smile on their face. And you go lay them down, and they just lay there and are just as happy as can be. No worries. Temperature in the room is just right. The lighting is low. They were hungry, and now they've had as much as their little stomachs can hold, and they just want to rest and rejuvenate. And you can sit there and look at them and think, that's the illustration right there that God is making of us all the way through our whole lives as believers. Desire the milk of the word that you may grow thereby, so that you will grow and be nourished and be rejuvenated. And so often when we read the scripture and we spend a long time and read through several chapters, then you just kind of meditate and those passages come to mind throughout the day. It's like that infant child laying in the crib and rejuvenating and being growing and being nourished and its body getting stronger and its bones getting thicker and everything about it becoming more mature. This passage always comes to mind when you see that. The inspired scripture tells us to be like little babies that long for the milk of the word, so that you may by it grow up in respect to salvation, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, grow perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The study of God's word takes discipline and resolve, in our culture of perpetual distraction, and there will be times that we have to make drastic changes in order to prioritize basic Bible reading and quiet prayer time each day. It is not easy, but it is what we are commanded to do by this passage. Desire the milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The very means by which we were born again is that very means which also nourishes us throughout our lives. Our lives are not our own for us to see where, when convenient, God might fit into them. If our business renders prayer and Bible reading impossible or rare for us, the problem is our priorities and what we choose to do with our time. A truly holy life can only flow from a truly holy heart. Our hearts are the problem. Our hearts are the problem. And we don't have the power to change them, but God has given us the means by which He can change them. It is our hearts, we're told in Scripture, that have to be made alive. And praise God, if we know Christ, our hearts have been renewed, but there is much sin that has survived there that must be put to death. And we engage that sin with the godly weapons of Scripture, prayer, sacrament, fellowship with the people of God, and that is a lifelong struggle. In his 5,000-page commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism, Dr. Joe Moorcraft wrote these two wonderful paragraphs I'd like to read to you. Quote, "The new birth is invariably followed by a new life. And conversely, this new life necessarily presupposes the new birth. Regeneration and sanctification are inseparably joined together. Jesus taught that a tree is identified by its fruits, and that good fruit only comes from good trees. A holy life can only flow from an inward change of heart. Every sinner that is regenerated by the Holy Spirit will walk in the Spirit and thereby be empowered to live a holy life. He who works in the sinner as the Spirit of life also works in him as the Spirit of holiness. If the sinner is spiritually alive, he will walk, but he would not walk in the Spirit if he had not been made alive by the Spirit. The point is that an inseparable connection exists between the new birth and the new life, between regeneration by the Holy Spirit and a progressive course of sanctification by the same Spirit. Keeping this distinction and this unity clear guards us from two fatal errors prevalent among Christians today. Listen to this. Number one error. The disbelief, denial, or habitual neglect of the responsibilities of obedience to God's word, which leads believers to maintain a closer and conscientious walk with God, thinking rather that sin is not as serious as it is in fact." See what he's saying there? The disbelief, denial, or habitual neglect of the responsibilities of obedience to God's word, which leads believers to maintain a closer and conscientious walk with God. How many of you have ever heard the expression, let go and let God? Okay? Axe that from your vocabulary. Okay? It's pursue holiness. It is fight the good fight. You get involved in your own sanctification. You cut off and pluck out. You take the steps that are necessary to make it happen. It is a responsibility. It's a work of God's grace, but it's also a duty. And second error, the presumption that Christians can do what their consciences condemn with the latent feeling that if they sin, they only have to ask forgiveness sometime in the future and everything will be all right. As one person told a friend of mine who was rebuking that person for breaking the Sabbath commandment, "I know I'm breaking the Sabbath, but it's only sin." This reveals a total ignorance of the nature of sin, of God's hatred of it, and of the Christian's proper attitude toward it. "How shall we that are dead live in sin any longer?" There he quotes Romans 6, 1 again. To reiterate the final sentence from Moorcraft, no real holiness of life is possible without a thorough change of heart, and a thorough change of heart shows itself in real holiness of life, end quote. The fact is, folks, at the end of the day, we will become like whatever we worship. We will take on the attributes of what we worship. Remember Psalm 115's description of idols and of those who worship them? Psalm 115, verses 4 through 9. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Their eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. For they have, or feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Remember the people of Israel? When they worshiped the golden calf, God referred to them repeatedly throughout the rest of their entire history as what? Stiff-necked. The people of Israel became like what they worshiped. They became like what was most important to them, the golden calf. God tried to lead them, but they were stiff-necked, like a cow that wouldn't budge. And when that happened, it did occasionally happen back in that time. If you had a cow that wouldn't go with you, what did you do? You just had to leave it there. You can't carry a 2,500-pound animal in the back of your neck. Sometimes we're like the stiff-necked cow, aren't we? We will take on the attributes of what we worship, what we commune with, and what we study and love. The more we learn and are transformed by the thoughts and words of God and Scripture, the more holy we will become, the more joy we will have, the more our lives will glorify the Lord who bought us and redeemed us by the blood of his blessed Son. This is one reason we also want to have more opportunities to open God's Word and learn to think as he would have us to think about everything. That's one of the reasons we're doing this a couple Wednesday nights a month. We want to have more opportunities to talk about the things of God, to open the Scripture, to think biblically, to think the way our God wants us to think, to become more like him. Our whole existence is an exercise in what Paul told the Ephesians was putting off the old and putting on the new. That's what the whole Christian life is, putting off the old and putting on the new. Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This old man is the person who died with Christ, and yet that old man holds on to us still, doesn't he? That old man harasses us and reminds us of the fleeting pleasures of sin we turned away from when we came to Christ, tries to lead us back to the pile of vomit Peter talks about. And therefore, the key for us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put off the old and put on the new is for us to think the way God would have us think and to commune with him closely from his word. Our life as part of a local church is vital to this. Our prayer life is vital to this. Our participation in the Lord's Supper is vital to this. And our lifelong longing for the pure milk of the Holy Scriptures is also vital to this enterprise. If you're a Christian, don't you want to be the very best Christian that you can be? And Robert Murray McShane used to pray that. Lord, sanctify me as much as is humanly possible for a sinner to be sanctified. Make me as holy as I can be in this life. I know I can't be perfect. That's not going to happen until glory comes and the resurrection, the new heavens, and the new earth. But Lord, make me as good as I can be while I yet have strength in this world. Why do we settle for so little? Why do we settle for a surface level knowledge when the great depths are awaiting us in the text of Scripture? Let us encourage one another to greater devoutness to Christ and greater love for him, his word, his law, his people, so that we are as sanctified as we can be while we await heavenly glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the Scriptures and giving us these godly weapons, these godly tools, prayer, sacrament, and the word of God written, read, heard, and preached. May we avail ourselves as much as possible so that sin that remains within us would be mortified and killed off, that we would arise to greater levels of holiness, and that it would be expressed in the depth of our love for one another and for the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.